Good evening.
Amen.
Welcome to Christ Church. It's great to be with you as we gather to worship our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ together. Now, just a few notices before we start with our service. We have this coming week worship as usual at 11 and 6 right here at Christ Church. We will be observing the Lord's Supper following both services, both in the morning and in the evening. Looking forward to doing that. This coming week, Tuesday, we have the ladies' Bible study at 1:30. The Wednesday prayer meeting, like usual, here at 7:30. The children's event is something I do want to highlight for the 30th of March. Saturday, the 30th of March, will be a great event. If you do have opportunity to help with that, it's between probably 2 and 4 p.m. You can reach out to Tim or Lucia. There's a sign-up sheet right there in the back. The other notice that wasn't in the notices is that lunch club is this week. So do put that in your diary. It's at 12 noon right here. And many other notices that you can find on the sheet right there in the back. But now let me read from Psalm 134. As we call worship this evening, a song of ascents. Come, bless the Lord, all you servants of the Lord, who stand by night in the house of the Lord. Lift up your hands to the holy place and bless the Lord. And may the Lord bless you from Zion, he who made heaven and earth. Amen. And we're going to be doing just that as we sing, My Hope is Built on Nothing Less Than Jesus' Blood and Righteousness. Us. We come to you this evening in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb, indeed, who has taken away all of our sins. Lord, we praise you that even before the very first sin that we see there in Genesis 3, Lord, as you had a wonderful plan to save us, to deliver us, to bring us back to you, the plan that Jesus would be to be born. To be born as one of us to set your people free. Lord, we praise you that indeed you have, through him, released us from our fears and from our sins. Lord, just as your people of old waited expectantly for Jesus to come, we likewise this evening, we yearn for that day, for him to return. For him to come back, for him to come, that we may meet him in the air or be raised again to life everlasting. That we may we this evening, Lord, even receive a taste of that. Just a glimmer of what we will enjoy one day. Fill us, we pray, with your Spirit. May he mold our hearts according to your word. May he continue to do this mighty work. And may indeed our prayers ascend before your heavenly throne like sweet incense. And we ask all of this in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Amen.
And we're going to be singing from the Psalms, Psalm 130. Lord, from the depths to thee I cried, my voice, Lord, do thou hear.
Bibles, that's page 973. Galatians 2 from verse 11, and we'll read to the end of the chapter at verse 21. Let's hear and read together in God's word. Paul writes, "But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face, because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Because by works of the law, no one will be justified. But if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law, I died to the law, so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if justification were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. This is God's word, and to his name be the praise and the glory. Let's pray together. Let's pray. Almighty God, we bless you and praise you tonight because you're a God who has revealed himself to us so richly and wonderfully in your word. How we delight to read and to be instructed by your word that is truth. As we open the pages of the Bible, we find things to rebuke us when we go astray, to humble us when we are full of pride, to lift us up on those occasions when we're cast down, to comfort us when we're anxious, and to strengthen us when we are weak. We know that the very angels of heaven cover their faces as they approach your throne. They cry out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." And before your purity, we confess our sin and seek your grace. We thank you that it's through the scriptures we discover the matchless dimensions of your love. Love laid out for us at the cross of Calvary, where our Saviour died. We thank you that in your word, we discover the Lord Jesus Christ as one crucified, risen, and ascended. He is the very ground of our hope, the very object of our faith, the one who bore our sins upon his body on the tree, that we might be a forgiven people and stand in a right relationship with you. Oh, we pray for the world in which you have set us and called us to serve you. We recognize that it is a world that is needy in so many different ways. Needy in its sin and rebellion against you. Needy in its selfishness. Needy in its many conflicts and wars and disputes. Needy because of famine and hunger and people in need of food and shelter. Needy because men and women are lost in their sin and they need to hear of the Lord Jesus as the way, the truth, and the life. Lord, we pray for our nation. Lord, we ask that you might turn us to yourself again in repentance and faith, and cause your gospel to flourish in these days. We pray for our fellow Christians and other churches. We remember in particular free churches in our city, but also others as well. Lord, we thank you for our brothers and sisters who proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ and who are faithful to your word. Lord, may you bless their every effort. And may we see many come to a living faith in the living Lord in these days. We pray for our own church, that you might lead us and guide us and bless us and encourage us in the way of faith. We pray for our families, for those close to us. Lord, we ask that you would strengthen them, physically and spiritually, and that you would draw near through your gospel, and that you would draw to yourself those who have strayed away and those who have not yet come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. We think of those known to us who are in some particular need today, some struggling with health issues, some struggling with bereavement and loss, others simply tired and weary, others with relationship difficulties. Oh Lord, may you draw near and lift them up and bless them according to your great mercy and grace. Be with us in our time together. We thank you for our risen Saviour. We thank you for the one who redeemed us, who became one of us, who is clothed in our humanity, and even now is exalted to the majesty on high. May our time together be a time of reverence and worship and faith building as you prepare us as your people, not only to serve you in this life, but to worship you forever in that life which is to come. We pray these things through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. I'm going to sing once more. This time our hymn is "What Can Wash Away My Sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus." And we'll stand to sing this together.
What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other font I know. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. For my pardon this I see, nothing but the blood of Jesus. For my cleansing this my plea, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other font I know, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Nothing can for sin atone, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Not of good that I have done, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. This is all my hope and peace, nothing but the blood of Jesus. This is all my righteousness, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No. I'll reach my home. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know. Nothing but the blood of Jesus.
We turn this evening to Galatians chapter 2 and to the second half of the chapter from verse 11 through to verse 21. As many of you know, I am not a kind of DIY person. I'm one of those people who would struggle to change, you know, a light bulb. And on the rare occasions I venture into this area, usually at my wife's prompting, it has to be said, it presents some challenges. And sometimes I've discovered that with certain problems, you really have to just resort to brute force. You know, it won't fit. You just have to give it and done it with the hammer. It's not a skillful approach, it's not a sophisticated approach, but of course sometimes it can prove very effective. And I think that's not only true in the realm of DIY, I think it's also true in the area of spiritual understanding. Sometimes an uncompromising approach is required. Sometimes the truth just has to be hammered home. That's why, of course, the great reformer Martin Luther famously said, "The truth of the gospel is the principal article of all Christian doctrine. Most necessary is it that we know this article well, teach it to others, and beat it, hammer it into their heads." And I think that's what Paul is doing here in the letter we call the letter to the Galatians. He's trying to hammer home the truth of the gospel. Because amongst these Galatian churches, a resistance to the truth of the gospel had started to manifest itself. This opposition was, of course, encouraged by a group of false teachers. And Paul realized that at all costs, such resistance had to be overcome. He knew that the truth of the gospel had to be firmly embedded, re-embedded in the hearts and minds of the Galatian believers. And that's what he's seeking to do in this letter. And this section of the epistle, there's quite a lot in it. And there are numerous technical questions and so forth about it. If you want to ask me about them, you can do so later. But I'm going to avoid, because of time and other reasons, trying not to go down any kind of strange tangents. But he hammers home here three things, as I see it. And the first is this, in verses 11 through 14. And it is that the truth of the gospel must be defended. The truth of the gospel must be defended. And there's the illustration here. When Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. Before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back, separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. The rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him. Even Barnabas led astray. And I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel. I said to Cephas before them all, "If you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile, not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews?" And so this is an account, really, of a very dramatic episode, I suppose, in the life of the early church, an occasion when Paul had to openly confront Peter over conduct and behavior that undermined or distorted the truth of the gospel. And again, I think, as we saw a few weeks ago, Paul is demonstrating here his spiritual independence from Peter and the Jerusalem apostles. And I think these words of Paul are a reminder to us that sometimes it can be necessary to disturb the peace of the church for the sake of the gospel. There are times when it's clearly wrong to keep silent and to keep peace. I know that as a minister, I took vow to maintain the peace and the unity of the church. It's not a vow I took lightly. But there are times and occasions when we cannot and must not maintain the peace of the unity of the church. And these occasions are when the truth of the gospel is at stake. Maybe just a little caveat here. Not everything is a matter of gospel truth. Not everything is a hill to die on. And beware those who want to make everything an issue of the gospel, and who want every little matter to be fought over and to become a battle in the church. Yes, we need to defend the gospel, but we must also be careful to try and uphold where we can the unity of the church. I think it was the Puritan writer Thomas Manton. This quote has come into my head and I can nowhere find out where I could source it, but he said something like this: "We should think a man fairly mad if he should burn down his house for the sake of a few mice." Not everything is a gospel issue. But here in Galatia, it was. And interestingly, it's not what Peter was teaching and preaching that gave offence. Nothing wrong, actually, with Peter's doctrine, it appears. No, this distortion of the gospel was not so much about what Peter was saying, it was about what he was doing. His behaviour and conduct was such that Paul felt compelled to challenge him publicly before the church. So what was going on here? Well, it appears that while in Antioch, Peter routinely ate and had table fellowship with Gentile believers. Since his vision in the house of Cornelius, we have that in Acts chapter 10, Peter, it seems, had no scruples about eating with Gentiles or setting aside the Jewish food laws. Peter received Gentile Christians as being on an equal basis of fellowship in the gospel. However, it seems that a group of Jewish teachers, still firmly wedded, there's some debate, were they Christians, were they not Christians? They were still firmly wedded to the dietary laws of Judaism, had come to Antioch. And in order to keep peace and not create a scene or a division, Peter had withdrawn from table fellowship with the Gentiles. He ate only with the Jewish Christians, or with the Jews, and followed their dietary practices. And this behavior really incensed Paul. Paul said to Peter, "If you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile, not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews?" In other words, you know, Peter, what are you playing at here? You're keeping the peace with the Jews means that, in effect, you're distorting the gospel for the Gentile believers. So what Peter is being charged with here is not walking in line with the truth of the gospel. Yes, he was preaching the truth of the gospel, but he wasn't living it out. It was hypocrisy, that's the word that's used here. Paul sought to remind Peter, yes, they both preached the same gospel of God's grace. Though they themselves were Jews, they'd come to understand that the basis of acceptance with God was what? It was faith in Jesus Christ. And they knew that following the laws, commands, didn't make them any better than Gentile sinners. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Jew and Gentile enter God's kingdom only by faith in God's Son, Jesus Christ. He is our only hope. And Peter had demonstrated the truth of the gospel by his actions. He had shown the Gentile Christians that they were second-class citizens in the kingdom of God. Despite being immersed in Jewish thought and culture, Peter had sat down and eaten and fellowshipped and broken bread with these Gentile believers. A powerful, really, demonstration of the power of the gospel. Brothers and sisters together, Jew and Gentile, together men and women in Christ. But when Peter started to withdraw from the Gentiles in Antioch, he undermined all of that. It was as if he was saying, oh, that's no longer the case. He was turning the gospel on its head. His actions, you see, were proclaiming a very different message to the one that he preached. They were saying that the Gentiles really were okay, but you know, they were really kind of second-class believers. Faith in Jesus Christ wasn't enough. He really had to embrace these dietary laws. Perhaps unwittingly, Peter was saying to the Gentiles that unless they kept the Jewish festivals, underwent male circumcision, observed the dietary laws, they were not acceptable enough to God. His actions proclaimed a message that said faith in Jesus Christ is not enough. And I think those words are a warning to us here. But even the most spiritual and advanced believers, like Peter, are still well able to fall into sin. Even apostles sin and fell short. None of us can live on yesterday's grace. We need fresh grace for each new day. We must rely on Jesus continually. We must be always looking to him. We must never think we can live the Christian life in our own strength and power. Peter's lapse into sin here could not go unchallenged. And that's why Paul refused to keep silent and to keep peace in the church. Sometimes a church can pervert the gospel, not just by what it says, but also by what it does. The gospel can be perverted, as it were, not just by false teaching, but also by false living. We can go on, you know, till the cows come home about our only basis for salvation being faith in Jesus Christ. But if we're all the time adding other regulations and laws and conditions, we end up flatly contradicting the gospel. Well, yes, but you need to have this experience. Or you need to have undergone this and you need to be doing this. It's a dangerous road to travel. Of course, it could not have been easy for Paul to stand up and confront Peter. Very difficult, especially in front of others. But sometimes that is what we must do. Because it's the truth of the gospel, it's the truth of Jesus Christ that must reign supreme. And if we don't fight or stand for the truth of the gospel, then there will be no lasting peace. You think of that famous occasion in history when Neville Chamberlain returned from visiting Adolf Hitler. And he's reputed to have said of Hitler, was that, "I have the impression that he is a man that intends to keep his word." And he waved that piece of paper, a worthless agreement. He returned, declared, peace for our time. It was all rubbish, tissue of lies. None of it was based on truth. It was all based on a lie. And sometimes, friends, the peace of the church has to be disturbed if it's a matter of gospel truth. Because what matters above all else is the truth of the gospel. And as some of us know, that is not always an easy thing to do. But sometimes we must do it. The truth of the gospel here must be defended. That brings me to the second thing that I want you to notice in these verses. And that is that the truth of the gospel must be grasped or understood. Look at verses 15 and 16. Paul writes, "We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Because by works of the law, no one will be justified." And Paul here is, I think, speaking about matters that lie at the heart of the gospel. He's talking here about justification. That's a really important teaching to understand. Luther famously called it the doctrine upon which the church stands or falls. He wrote of it, "This article is the head, the cornerstone of the church, which alone begets, preserves, protects the church. Without it, the church of God cannot subsist one hour." Calvin called it the main hinge upon which religion turns. Thomas Watson, the Puritan, the very pillar of Christianity. Jim Packer, the Anglican theologian, justification is the atlas upon which every other doctrine rests. So all of those writers are stressing the central importance of this doctrine. If we get wrong here, then we can miss the whole gospel. It is essential to true Christian faith and belief, and that's what Luther himself discovered. It's the life, it's the nerve center of the gospel. And it's, of course, a doctrine today under attack. Many people are ignorant of it, even in the churches. Many are hostile to it in the interests of ecumenism and dialogue with other faiths. Many wish to sweep it away. And yet this is something that Paul spoke about with real clarity and conviction. It lay at the center of his biblical theology. And in the Bible, the words for justify or justification convey this idea of being righteous or being in a right relationship. The word justification is a legal term. It's to do with the law. To be justified is to be declared righteous on the basis of law. Justification is the opposite of condemnation. The condemned person is declared guilty on the basis of law. The justified person is declared innocent on the basis of law. And the glorious truth of the gospel, says Paul, is that God has declared Christians to be rightly related to him in spite of the fact that they are sinners. And we say, well, how can that be? Some want to say on the basis of our good deeds or by works of the law, but that cannot be. The law is what brings condemnation, not justification. We know, says Paul, that a person is not justified by works of the law. By the works of the law, no one will be justified. A right relationship with God, a right standing with God, is not something that can be earned, achieved, or won by human endeavor. The human heart cannot produce the righteous life that God requires. We're all lawbreakers. We're all sinners. None of us can live up to the high and the holy standards of God's law. None of us love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. None of us love our neighbors as ourselves. Which one of us is not guilty of putting other things before God or before others? Sometimes, over the years, I've heard people say, well, I'm as good as the next person. No. But that is not cause for hope. It is the essence of our condemnation. There is no hope in religious or moral respectability in our good works. There's no hope, you see, to be found in ourselves. We need a righteousness from outside of ourselves. We need the righteousness of another. And this is what God provides in the gospel. The basis of our justification is not our works, our moral deeds, but the work of Christ in his life, death, and resurrection, and that received by faith alone. He is our hope, because no one can be declared righteous before God through their own efforts. It doesn't matter who we are. It doesn't matter how good we think we are. We can only be declared righteous through faith in Jesus Christ. Because only Jesus Christ perfectly kept the law of God. No one else has. And so it's only through Jesus, only in him and through him, can any human being be justified before God. That's why faith is so important. It's the instrument or channel through which we receive this justification. J.C. Ryle writes, "It is but laying hold of a Saviour's hand, leaning on a husband's arm, receiving a physician's medicine, It gives nothing, contributes nothing, performs nothing. It only receives, takes, accepts, grasps, and embraces the glorious gift of justification which Christ bestows. Paul says here, a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ. The moment we come to believe, we are justified before God. The instant we trust in Christ, we are forgiven. We're declared righteous. Not when we get our lives straightened out, not when we first cleaned up our act, not when we have become religious, only when we place our faith and confidence and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we become, in Luther's phrase, the Latin phrase, simul justus et peccator, at the same time, justified and a sinner. And friends, the wonder of the gospel is this, is that Jesus Christ has done it all. Salvation is offered and granted to all who will place their trust in him. We do not need to be good enough. We cannot be good enough. That offer is extended to all, saint and sinner, prostitute, drug dealer, Pharisee, adulterer, skeptic, alcoholic, practicing homosexual, rebellious teenager, even the chief of sinners can find forgiveness and eternal life through this gospel. Salvation is of the Lord and is received by faith alone. And that means that no matter who we are or what we have done, there is a way for us to be made right with God. There is a way to eternal life. There is a path to salvation and redemption. There is a road for the unrighteous to come into God's presence. There's hope for sinners like us. But that hope is not in ourselves or anything we have done or anything we might do. That hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. And so we are looking away from ourselves. And we're looking to Christ. And that's what faith does. How important it is to understand this. And also for some people, it's quite a shock to be told that all their moral efforts and good works avail nothing, absolutely nothing before God. The gospel undercuts all human pride and self-sufficiency. You have to see your own utter poverty before you find riches in Christ. I wonder, has this gospel truth penetrated our minds and hearts? Has it gripped us? Have we ever come to Jesus Christ and given our lives over to him? Have you come to him and discovered that by faith alone, someone like you, with all your sins and all your guilt and all your moral failure, have been declared righteous in God's sight? Friends, it's good news indeed. Truth of the gospel, yes, it must be defended. But friends, for it to be defended, the truth of the gospel must also be understood. And then thirdly here, the third thing I want to draw your attention to, is that the truth of the gospel must also be lived out. Look at verse 17. In our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners. Is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. If I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. Through the law, I die to the law so that I might live to God. I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. The life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God. For if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. What's Paul saying here? Well, in summary, he's dealing with, I think, an oft-repeated charge that the gospel of divine grace actually promotes sin. I mean, if one can be saved and justified without good works, then what motive remains for doing what is right and pleasing to God? Is the gospel not just an excuse for sin and for loose living? Is Christ a servant of sin, says Paul? If we've been justified apart from the law, then can we not just live as we please? And in these verses, Paul explains that that cannot be the case. And the reason being is that through faith, we are united or joined to Jesus. When we believe into Christ, then we are linked and joined to him. Actually, this is one of Paul's favorite ways of speaking about being a Christian. I think it's about 160 times in the New Testament we have it. We are men and women in Christ, united to him. He indwells us. It's the fundamental reality of who we are, who we've become. Someone who is united or joined to Jesus Christ cannot be the same person again. They are radically and permanently changed. They're different. They've become a new creation. They've begun a new life. I wonder if you've ever felt that or experienced that, known that. Yes, when we enter that new kingdom, we bring with us the baggage of the old life. United to Christ, we share in his death and resurrection. And Paul speaks of that here as he mentions three things. He says that we have died to the law and been crucified with Christ. Through the law, I died to the law that I might live to God. I've been crucified with Christ, he says. In Christ, our old way of life is dead and buried, you see. Our old selfish, self-centered lives have actually been put to death. My pride has been crucified. No longer do I have to blow my own trumpet and look down my nose at other people. My selfishness has been crucified. No longer do I simply live for myself. My appetite for material goods has been crucified. My desire for power and position has been crucified. Because the gospel creates men and women who become servants, serving others and serving the living God. Not only have we been crucified with Christ, we've been raised with him. It's no longer I that lives, says Paul, but Christ that lives in me. We're now alive to God. We experience a new nature and a new power. Christianity is not a religion or system of morals. It's about receiving a new life and indeed a new heart. It's a completely new way of life, a new approach to living. I've told the story before when I became a Christian, a long time ago now. And the weekend that happened, the weekend I became a Christian, I go back to university and I got on the bus in Lismahagel. You get the bus to Glasgow to go to Strathclyde University. And I felt I was a different person. It was a really strange, it was a weird feeling. I felt I'm a new person. It's an amazing feeling. It doesn't happen that way for everyone, but that was the way it felt for me. And in those days, there was an advert on television for Ready Break. Some of you may remember that advert. Ready Break, the breakfast cereal. And it had a kind of, the people in the advert had a kind of shining wall around them. You see what I mean? Like that. And I'm thinking, oh, that's what I felt like. I felt like somebody in the Ready Break. You know, felt, could people, I remember thinking, I wonder if people, can people see a difference in me? Can people see that I'm a new person? Well, of course they couldn't, in that sense. It wasn't actually a shining thing worrying about it. It was all in my head. But I felt that way. I felt I'm a new person. Paul says, I now live in the flesh. The life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And this new life is a life of faith, not trust, Paul's new life was not marked by, in a sense, observance of the law, but by faith in Jesus as the Son of God. And the faith in Christ by which we enter and begin the Christian life is that which continues it. We now live our lives through faith, through union with Christ, leaning and depending upon him all the way. And we live not to please ourselves, but to please him. And this new life, you'll notice here, rests upon a new motive, doesn't it? We have it there, these famous words, the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. That's what makes the Christian life possible. It's the foundation, it's where it all begins. Here's what enables and strengthens and empowers the life of faith. The Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Paul's speaking of the cross, isn't he? Jesus died for that. God's love in Christ revealed that the cross is the very fuel of faith. Well, Paul was a man who spent his life in DIY. He was an expert. He had tried to do it all by himself and had failed miserably and catastrophically. Instead, he'd become weighed down with guilt and self-loathing, spending his time looking down his nose at others. He burned with anger against the church. And then on that road to Damascus, he met Jesus for himself, and he became a new person. His old way of life was left behind, and he embarked on a life of faith, faith in Jesus Christ. And he lived that life, not in his own strength or power, but in the power of Christ and in the power of his love. Friends, in the days in which we live, the truth of the gospel must be defended. It must be understood. And it must be lived out. Are you ready to do that? Are you prepared to speak up and defend it? Are you prepared to apply your mind and heart to understand it? Are you a man or a woman in Christ? Is that the fundamental reality that underpins your life? And are you ready to live out the gospel with forgiveness, love, compassion, and grace? I was in Harris a couple of weeks ago speaking at the Ireland Study Conference. And the Sunday night, as is often the pattern there, we have a Sunday night fellowship. And it's basically a kind of after church, they have a fellowship, and then the visiting preachers or speakers, you know, are invited to give a testimony and maybe sometimes to answer some questions. And that's what happened. And I was asked, because I'm an old minister, and I've been in the ministry for 35 years, I was asked the question, well, what keeps you going over 35 years? It's a good question. Well, ultimately, of course, it's the grace of God. It's the grace of God at the beginning, it's the grace of God at the end. But I told the story of, I've told it here many times, of the evangelist, Gypsy Smith. He lived the end of the 19th century, beginning of the 20th, died in 1947. He was a great evangelist on both sides of the Atlantic. And towards the end of his life, after a ministry lasting, I think, almost 70 years, preaching the gospel, he was traveling across the Atlantic in a boat, one of his last speaking engagements. And he was asked the secret of his long and fruitful ministry. How do you do it, Mr. Smith? How do you stay so fresh in the things of the Lord? And his answer was this: because, dear friend, I've never lost the wonder of it all. I've never lost the wonder of it all. How true that is. The Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Here is Paul's message to the Galatians. And here is why he's beating the truth of the gospel into their heads. may we, by God's grace, never lose the wonder of it all. Let's pray together. Lord, by your Spirit and by your word, prepare us to defend your gospel. Help us to better understand the gospel. And Lord, help us to live out the gospel by faith in the Son of God, who loved us and gave himself for us. May we never lose the wonder. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We sing our final concluding item of praise. What gift of grace is Jesus, my Redeemer? Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good, that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.